Many thanks to Dan for leading us, for reading that passage. It was a few weeks ago that Sunday evening we were in Genesis 14 and Dan was leading, and it was that chapter where you had Chedorlaomer and all those other kings with unpronounceable names, and I rewarded Dan by ensuring that he got another great long list of names, and he did it so well. I shall always think of him as Dan the genealogy man. Well, we're coming to start a new series in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we're going to look at chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. I shan't read those names again, but please have it open in front of you. But I'll read verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There was a poll commissioned by Amazon Books UK that found that 64% of people, unless they were gripped by the opening words of a book, would not bother to carry on reading. So you need a really good start. When I was at school, we had to read Graham Greene's Brighton Rock, which opens with these words, "Hail knew before he'd been in Brighton 3 hours that they were going to murder him." It gripped me. Who was Hale? Why was he in Brighton? How did he know they were going to murder him? Or you've got Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. It was the worst of times. It was the best of times. Oh, that's a paradox. What's happening here? I need to read on. And so we come this morning to the most eagerly anticipated book in history. The Gospel of Matthew heralds the beginning of our New Testament. People have been longing for this for years. Don't forget that that single blank page in your Bible between Malachi and Matthew represents 400 years of history. That had been 400 years when God hadn't sent any prophets to his people. 400 years when no king had been reigning on David's throne. For 400 years, the heavens had been silent, and the world seems to have swallowed up all hope of Old Testament promise of shalom and blessing and a new age. And finally, this book opens that you've been waiting for so long, and Matthew kicks off with a genealogy. What seems to be an interminable list of increasingly obscure names. Matthew chapter 1 verses 1 to 17 looks more like a cure for insomnia than the opening words of the greatest blockbuster of all time. What do I need to know about Abiud and Eliud and Achim and Matan? But Matthew wants you to look again really carefully the way that he opens this book. Because what Matthew's done is he has taken his Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and he has deliberately and shamelessly copied a phrase that only appears twice in the Old Testament. The book of the genealogy of. It comes, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, and verse 4, and then his only other appearance is in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. I want you to get this. If you think of Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 as being Moses' prologue to the whole story, the whole Bible, that opening section, the prologue, is God marching through the days of creation, bringing order out of chaos, light in the darkness, beauty and glory out of formlessness and void. The prologue is telling you that God is setting up a home for man and woman who bear his image to live with him and to work with him and to fill the earth with the family of God and subdue it with a God-like rule till all the earth becomes a garden city, a perfect Eden. It's a prologue that finishes with the words "very good" and with the word "rest." Then chapter 2 verse 4 of our Old Testament Bibles is really Moses' chapter 1 of the story. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth, or this is the story of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is chapter one, the prologue, what God has done for you. Now chapter one begins, what's happened in this world, why it's in such a mess, because chapter one is a tragedy told in three parts. It's a story of sin and rebellion. It's a story of curse and exile. It's a story of murder, Cain, and then increasing violence, Lamech. And then chapter 5, verse 1 takes up these same words again, the book of the genealogy of, the book of the story of Adam. And this becomes chapter 2 of the Bible. It's the story of the fallen human race infected by sin, hurtling now toward the judgment of flood, rebelling against God over and over again. And it's no coincidence that the first book of the Bible that started with a garden and life finishes with exile in Egypt and a funeral and a coffin. Now, can you see what Matthew's doing here as he picks up these words that have only been used twice in the Bible so far? Can you feel the weight of their words? Can you sense the excitement as he snatches those chapter headings out of the sad history of the Old Testament and begins to write God's third chapter in the story? This is the genealogy of. Really, there are only three chapters in the Bible. There's a prologue, this is what it was like. Then there's chapter one, this is what happened to it. Chapter two, Genesis 5, verse 1, we can't fix it. Now chapter 3. This is God's answer to the great problem. It's a chapter that will end in a garden city again, with Eden restored at the end of Revelation and the whole family gathered to God at home forever with the Lord. So Matthew, as he uses these words, he's telling you the story of a new creation. These are the first shoots of spring after a long, cold, thousands of year winter. But even in the darkness of that long Old Testament period, there'd been one ray of unquenchable light that had blasted out of the wreckage of that first chapter of God's story, when in the despair of the fall, the Lord God had promised a son born to a woman who would come and he would put things right. And Matthew here is unveiling the story of that son. He's a man, Jesus, a real second Adam with a real human history that ties him and binds him to us. He's one of us, Matthew's saying. Look at his family line. He's our brother. And yet, as verse 18, which we'll see next time, tells us, he has another origin. He is God himself, breaking into our human race that he might be Emmanuel, God here with us. He's the Christ, Matthew says. That is the anointed one, the one who's been set apart by God as the great prophet who will bring God finally to us, the great priest who will bring us finally to God, and the great king who will reign over an everlasting kingdom. He's the one who has a work given to him to do. That's why he's anointed. And that work that God's given him to do will unfold as the pages of Matthew's gospel are turned. And we come to hear one who's preached like nobody has ever preached before. He heals. He restores. He forgives. He loves. He dies. And then he rises again. And he reigns. Matthew says he's the son of David. That means we're in covenant territory. God made a covenant, an unbreakable promise with David that one of his sons was going to build a house for God and was going to reign on David's throne forever over an everlasting kingdom. He's the son of Abraham, Matthew says. This gets better and better, because didn't God make a covenant with an old childless man that he'd have a family that would be as vast as the stars of the heavens in number. And one of his sons would bless every single family here on earth. Well, come and meet Jesus, Matthew says. The King and the Blesser of the lost tribes of Adam. It's lovely that Matthew's gospel will end with the son of Abraham who blesses the families of the earth, now sending out the church in the Great Commission to bless all the nations of the earth with the gospel. All God's wonderful promises are coming together and finding their yes and amen in Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So let's rush with the shepherds, shall we, down to Bethlehem. Let's ride with the wise men to Bethlehem. Or hold your horses, says Matthew, or your camels. Because I want to show you something first. I want you to look at verses 2 through 17. And we're thinking, why? These are just names. No, they're not just names. They're names that help tell the story of your amazing God who loves you so much that he sent this son to find you. And the first point that I want to bring out of this is that time cannot erode the faithfulness of your God. These names span 1,500 years of history. That's a long period of time. 1,500 years ago in this country, the Romans had just decided to quit Britain. We were being invaded by the Irish from the west and from the Scots from the north, the Picts, and from the Jutes and the Angles and the Saxons from Germany. 1,500 years ago, the Vikings, they weren't even on the scene. They wouldn't turn up for another 200 years. The Normans and William the Conqueror, they were 600 years away in the future. That's not so much a different era, that's a different world. And yet through this 1,500 year passage of time from Abraham to Joseph, God has never let go or lost sight of his promise to this world. This covenant that Dan was talking about in the children's talk has been carried through childless years. And it's been carried through slavery, and through a wilderness, and through the dark ages of the judges, and to the heights of the kingdom, and then the despair of the exile, and then the long, long years of obscurity that follow the exile. But God has never, ever forgotten his covenant. He's never been hurried, but he's never been late as he works to his timetable. Matthew seems to do some creative accounting in his charting of history here. I guess he was a tax collector. He could get away with some creative accounting. He divides the period up into three eras of 14 generations. It's quite apparent that he's left some names out of the whole genealogy in order to get to 14 generations. There are kings who clearly are missing as you look through the Old Testament. And it's obvious why Matthew wants 14 generations in each section. Well, at least it was obvious to Matthew. I can't work it out, and that's one of my things I'm going to ask Matthew about when we get to heaven. But he had a purpose in arranging it like this. But if you look at the whole shape and movement of the genealogy, it's telling us that God doesn't view history as we do. His eye through history has been fixed on one promise that he's made to Abraham and to David. And it's followed Abraham to David, and David to the exile, and then the return from the exile to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And all history has been revolving around this promise. All the things that have been taking place in the world in those 1,500 years, they're not at the center of God's thought here. They've all played a part, but everything has turned around the centerpiece of his plan, which is this line, to send Jesus to you, to save you. And time can't erode God's faithfulness to his word. Look at these words again. Do you think these verses, they must have just been soaked in the tears of joy sometimes at births and marriages, and the tears of sorrow over sin and death. These are real people. As they were living, kingdoms were rising and falling. And this era has gone on and on and on through these people's lives. And whilst they've come and gone, God has remained faithful. Not one single promise has miscarried. Not one blessing has come too late. And suddenly, just at the right time, Jesus is born to bring in the new dawn of the kingdom of heaven. 2,000 years have now passed since he walked the pages of Matthew's gospel. 2,000 years plus when there have been more births, but now, most excitingly, spiritual births. As the Spirit, who we meet in verse 18, applies the victory of Jesus to us guilty sinners, and the genealogy of the family of Abraham, the family of God through faith, goes on being written until all the church is built, till all the family's been gathered in. And then this Jesus will stand and he'll say those other words that the first Adam never got to say. Here I am, and the children that you gave me. Let that encourage you as the years roll on between the end of Matthew's gospel and Jesus' return, and time takes its toll on faith. When you think nothing's happening, go back to these verses and remember that God never, ever let go of his promise. He would keep his promise. And let faith shout back at the shadows of unbelief. Even the glacial passage of time can't erode the faithfulness of my God. And when he promises, he will deliver. And all the ages of history will not make him unfaithful to this covenant. But then, isn't there something else that seems to thwart God's faithfulness? It's not really time, is it? Surely it's our own unfaithfulness. Don't we get in the way of God's plans? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I think that's exactly what this genealogy is answering. And here's my second point. Even sin cannot extinguish the grace of our God. A fairly cursory glance at the names in this family tree ought to be setting off one alarm bell after another in your minds, until you've got a whole cacophony, ringing, warning signs. The history of Jesus' family to which he's born has not been airbrushed. Matthew even quite deliberately seems to have stuck the knife in at times. He could have skated serenely over some of these disasters, couldn't he? He could have said, and David was the father of Solomon. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. If Matthew was just interested in joining up the dots, if Matthew was simply a continuity person, he could have done that. But he has to bring Bathsheba into the story, doesn't he? And the way that he brings Bathsheba into the story puts the knife in a little bit further and twists it, because he doesn't call her Bathsheba. He calls her the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And we're thinking, David, please, move over these things. And David says, no, I'm going to take your nose and rub it right into the greatest scandal of the Old Testament. Why, Matthew? Well, because you need to understand that Jesus didn't come to a family that was so good that God couldn't wait to just start reigning over it. He came to a world that was so lost, so sinful, that he had to die, first of all, in order to save it. And this genealogy is a story of abject human failure. It's the story of sinners. There must have been so many times in these 1500 years when covenant carriers sat down in despair and thought, I've destroyed everything. I've dropped the covenant. What a thing to drop. I've ruined not just my own life, but I've ruined the whole future. Now there is no future. It's a covenant, it's a genealogy in which sin seems to keep abounding, and yet grace keeps superabounding. And here's a God who can take the shattered lives of these sin-scarred people, and by his grace, weave together his amazing tapestry of salvation. The genealogy on one reading is one of absolute despair. But when you read it through the lens of grace, it's one of amazing hope. And Matthew wants us to see God's so great love for the world in this genealogy. It's something quite unusual for an ancient genealogy in what Matthew does here, in that he mentions four women, actually five women, Mary at the end, but there are four women included in the genealogy. Now, before you come charging at me with your Equalities Act, that's just the way things were written at those times, okay? And in God's story, women play a most important part. This whole promise was first of all promised through Eve and then delivered through Mary. But before we get to Mary, four women are mentioned in the genealogy. And I reckon I could make a pretty good case for each one of those women being Gentiles. People who were born outside of the covenant promise of God and yet by grace have been drawn into the family line. There's Tamar. She's Judah's daughter-in-law. Judah, Moses tells us, married a Canaanitess called Shua. And they had three boys. And it looks like Judah and Shua went and found this Canaanite girl called Tamar to be the wife of their eldest son, Ur. Ur was a wicked man, and God killed him. And so Judah took Tamar, his widow, and gave him to the next son so that he could raise up a family for Ur. He was called Onan, and Onan was a wicked man, and God killed him. And Judah, rather than thinking, I've done some bad parenting here, haven't I? And my sons are growing up really, really poorly. He actually thinks, no, the problem's with Tamar. She's a really unlucky person. Whoever goes near her ends up falling down dead. And so he deprives her of her rights, and he sidelines Tamar to the back pages of history, and she becomes the story of a forgotten widow. But God doesn't forget Tamar. And sure, it's messy what happens. It's embarrassing as Tamar sets up a trap and dresses up as a prostitute, a cult prostitute. And Judah's coming back from work and he doesn't know who it is. He sees a prostitute. His lusts get the better of him, and unbeknown to him, he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And she gets pregnant. And Judah's outraged that his daughter-in-law has been sleeping around. And he demands that she be stoned. And then he realizes that he's the dad. It rather takes the wind out of Judah's sails. And at that point, we get a first glimpse of grace in Judah's life as he comes to repentance. But what do we do now? We've got a completely tangled, shattered mess of human sin. What does God do? He draws Tamar and her son Perez into the family line of Jesus. Sin looked like it messed everything up, and God somehow takes the shattered pieces and puts things back together. He's a nice man, Salmon. He's marching through the wilderness behind Moses with the Israelites. And clearly he hasn't got a wife. I don't know whether the angels in heaven were thinking, Salmon, you're the next in the covenant line. You need to get a move on here. You need to get a wife. You need to produce a son for the next stage of the covenant. And he's a single man. And then just across the River Jordan, there's this woman who lives in the doomed city of Jericho, in the doomed country of Canaan. And you're thinking, I can see a match coming up here. She's a nice, strict Baptist, right? No, she's a Canaanitess prostitute who sells herself night after night for sex. What we don't know is that recently in Rahab's heart, God's been working. And she's become increasingly troubled at the judgment of God which is approaching. And this Canaanitess, this prostitute, this Rahab dares to cast herself on the grace of the God of Israel, who not only saves her, but also, having lifted her out of the red light district of Jericho, now sets her in the covenant line as she marries Salmon. And soon they're bouncing a Boaz on their knee. And if you find it shocking that God cares for lost Canaanitess prostitutes and brings them into Jesus' family, then you are going to be scandalized alongside the rest of the Pharisees that we'll meet in Matthew's gospel when Jesus sits down with prostitutes, because he's come to save them. Ruth, a Moabitess, what on earth is she doing in this story? Well, you see, there was this man called Elimelech, which means my God is king. And Elimelech, my God is king, lived in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. So there he was, right in the heart of covenant country. And along came this little famine. And Elimelech, my God is king, quite obviously didn't really think God was king. And he abandoned Bethlehem, the house of bread. And he abandoned his home, and he abandoned his people, and he abandoned his land, and he abandoned his God for the safety and the security of Moab. And he drags Naomi and the two boys that they have to a faraway country, and he dies. And his sons marry local Moabitess girls, and they end up dying as well. And now you look, the covenant line's completely lost at this point. It's lost in the darkness and the death of Moab. What's God going to do now? Well, as a broken, bankrupt Naomi hauls herself back to Bethlehem, utterly consumed with sorrow, self-pity, and pain, she manages to shoo off one of her daughters-in-law back to Moab, but she simply cannot shake off the other one, Ruth, because God's been working in Ruth's life. And Ruth says, I'm not going to let you go, Naomi. And your people are going to become my people. And your God is going to be my God. Well, what does your God do at this point? Well, he writes the greatest love story ever told up to that point in history. It was Jane Austen who wrote the most famous line of fiction to open a book. It's a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. There's a single man, Boaz, in possession of a good fortune, and he hasn't got a wife. And God brings Ruth and Boaz together, and she marries not into money, as Pride and Prejudice has, but she marries into covenant, into the wonderful grace of God, and she becomes an ancestor of David. But then there's David, isn't there? What a mess he made of everything. As he spies on Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, another Gentile. And Bathsheba's complicit in the horror story of unfaithfulness and adultery and lies and cover-ups. And David finds himself, the great king, down in a pit so deep that the only thing that can reach him is grace. And he's broken, and he is broken. But God lifts him out of that pit, and he uses two sinners to put the next name in the line of the covenant, Solomon. We move on through the sons of David, the kings of Judah, who with one or two exceptions are marked out by the epitaph, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet still, after Satan has hurled everything at God's plan and sin has abounded, God, while never excusing sin, it does bring its pain. He shows that grace can more than conquer sin, and it will conquer it through this Son, whom he'll send to experience the true pain of the sin, not just of his family, but of the world. Matthew is presenting you with a messy genealogy because it's a messy world. And yet into that world, God brings a perfect Son who's able to sort things out. And then thirdly, we've got weakness. Can't exhaust the power of God. If you were to plot this genealogy as a graph, with the x-axis being time and the y-axis being potential, it would look like a parabola, wouldn't it? It would start off at the beginning with absolutely no potential at all, when there's a childless man, Abraham. And then it would go right up to the very heights of this parabola at the time of the kingdom in Solomon's day. And now it's fallen away to the depths of utter obscurity, a carpenter's home in Nazareth, a crowded inn at Bethlehem, a stable, a cave round the back of the inn where a young Jewish teenager lays her firstborn child in an animal's feeding trough as a makeshift cradle. And it's at that point God says, well, now the time's right. And we're thinking, oh, no, God, you missed it. It's about 1,000 years before. The time was right at the height of Solomon's kingdom, when your kingdom had power, when it had military might, when it had political clout, when it had wealth in abundance. The time was right when the glory was blazing out of Israel. And God says, no, the time was right when the darkness was at its deepest and when human strength was at its weakness. The time was right when the last few names on that genealogy meant absolutely nothing to you because you knew nothing about them whatsoever. And when everything seemed hopeless, that was the right time for me to show my power through my Son, whom I gave to you, the child who was born to you. And as the time becomes right, now God wants us to meet him. Now and in the coming weeks, as we go through this amazing gospel, he wants us to listen to him. And as chapter 7, verse 24 will tell us, not just to listen to him, but to do what he says. What he says, chapter 11 will tell us, is for us to come to him in all of our weariness and our weakness. He wants us to see how great this love of God is for sinners, as he goes to the cross to become Jesus who saves us from our sins. He wants us to see him as he is at the end now, with all authority and power given to him, still drawing people into the family of God, into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as he shines God's blessing on the families of this earth. This is the story that just confronts you with the promises of God and the grace of God. It confronts you with Jesus. Well, you might think, times have changed. Well, yes, times have changed, but I've shown you this morning, God's faithfulness doesn't change. And the passage of time doesn't erode the faithfulness of God. Maybe you think about, you don't know how messed up I am. I hear that an awful lot, you know, as a pastor in this church. It seems to me that there are two types of people who come to Netley Christian Fellowship. There are really, really, really good people, and they don't stay very long because I haven't got anything to say to them. They usually end up moving on where they can be properly appreciated. And there are sinners, like us, like me. And we've got something to say to sinners. we've got the gospel. But I keep hearing as I listen to people's testimonies that actually we're convinced that we're too bad for the gospel. It's for good people. No, it's not. It's for sinners. Let me encourage someone who's thinking like that this morning from one of the names on this list. He's there in verse 10. Look at him. He's called Manasseh. He's a man who looked like he was going to leave the worst legacy in human history. He was on the cusp of doing that. He's just a stain, a blot in the Old Testament. You can read about his life in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Gets to the throne when he's 12 years old. He spends the next 55 years discovering new ways to offend God. Any good his father Hezekiah had done, Manasseh undid. He rebuilt the pagan shrines. He led his people in the most immoral ways. Turned the churches into brothels where they could fornicate with Baal and Asherah. Manasseh sacrificed his own sons in the valley of Hinnom to Molech. Manasseh promoted witchcraft and sorcery in Israel. Manasseh set up an idol at the very heart of the temple in the Holy of Holies. Verse 9 of 2 Chronicles 33 tells you that Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And then God spoke to Manasseh, verse 10. And do you know what Manasseh did? He did absolutely nothing at all. Paid no attention to what God said. And so God judged Manasseh and he took him away to Babylon and he was thrown into a dungeon. And there we read that Manasseh was in distress and we're thinking, I bet he was. And then we read Manasseh entreated the grace of the Lord his God. And we're thinking, well, I hope God didn't listen to that waster. Well, God did. And that's the amazing, impossible grace of God, because Manasseh repented and he prayed in despairing faith and God was moved and he heard his plea and he restored even Manasseh. Manasseh was not a great king. He was not a nice person. He was a lousy king. He had been a bad person and he needed a great king. And at the very end of his life, he found one. The king who came to save not good people, but sinners. We look at the story of Manasseh and we think that's not fair. Oh, you've got it at last. Grace isn't fair. But God's love merges with his justice so that Jesus takes what the Manassehs deserved. And the Manassehs get what Jesus deserved. And that's the gospel. That's grace. Here's a Jesus who came to save sinners like Manasseh and David and Solomon and Rahab and Bathsheba and Judah and me and you. It was God's plan to send him to find us and to save us, that we might be added to the greatest family line of all, and our obscure names, obscure to this world but not obscure to God, not obscure to Jesus, they might be written into the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something, isn't it? Well, we're going to sing 2 songs to close. Thanks so much to our musicians who adapted at the very last minute and our tech team. First of all, we're going to sing Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, which is the cry of the world for Jesus to come. But then we're going to sing What Love Could Remember, No Sins I Have Done, which is the response of those who found Jesus. Stand and